The following are some laws that either still are or once were in effect in various places in the United States. In Iowa, it is a law that one-armed piano players must perform for free. In Wyoming, you cannot take a picture of a rabbit during the month of June. If you keep your donkey in a bathtub in Georgia, you might be arrested. So if you move to Georgia and you own a donkey, be careful. In Harper Woods, Michigan, it is illegal to paint a sparrow and then sell it as a parakeet. In Wisconsin, there is a law that says you cannot serve apple pie in public without cheese. I guess that's because they're cheeseheads. It is illegal to whistle underwater in Vermont. In Tulsa, Oklahoma, you need a licensed engineer to open a soda bottle. It is illegal for a man to knit during fishing season in New Jersey. No knitting during fishing season. In Hood River, Oregon, you need a license to juggle. In Connecticut, a pickle must bounce to be considered a pickle. Now, I imagine there are quite the amazing story behind each one of those laws, right? I mean, how does it come about that a law is made in Vermont that makes it illegal to whistle underwater? Did they have an underwater whistling contest and somebody drowned? I mean, what happened? That might be a game we'll try at camp next year, underwater whistling. How does that sound? And unless you're watching VeggieTales, who's ever heard of a bouncing pickle? And after you bounce the pickle, who wants to eat it? Right? Such laws, I mean, they're silly. And I'm sure that the stories behind those laws are just as silly. But whatever the law is, or whatever the original reason for those laws were, we can be sure that none of those laws I've listed are really in effect today. Even if they're still laws, you know, I can't imagine somebody arresting somebody in, where was it, Oregon, for trying to juggle. And are you a licensed juggler? Well, no. Well, they're not going to get arrested for that. So even if they are still laws, they're not in effect. They're not enforced anymore today. Today we come, though, in Luke chapter 6, to a similar type of situation, if you can believe it. There was a law, and it's a good law, a very, very good law, made by God in the Old Testament. It was, in fact, one of the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, in fact, in Exodus chapter 20. And it wasn't a crazy law, like the ones I just mentioned. But over time, it became crazy. All right? Keeping this law became ridiculous. It didn't become this way because of God. I want to make that very, very clear. Something God did or God said, but because man got involved and tried to improve on God's word. And that always ends in problems. God made this great and practical law. He wanted his people to obey it, but they turned it around, upside down, twisted it around into something completely impractical and absolutely impossible to obey. Then Jesus comes along the scene here in Luke chapter 6 and brings people back to the original intent of the law. He doesn't come to do away with that law so much as to show what the original intent, what the original purpose was for that law. And that's what we're going to be talking about today and next Sunday in Luke chapter 6 verses 1 through 11. In fact, if you have your bulletins, you can see that. In Luke chapter 6, 1 through 11, Jesus wants to, the Pharisees had made the Sabbath, that's the law by the way, the law for the Sabbath. The Pharisees had made the Sabbath too much work, and Jesus shows them the true intent of the law in Luke 6, 1 through 11. Today we're just going to be looking at verses 1 through 5, where Jesus wants to show them not to be legalistic with the law. Next week we'll see that he wants them to be loving with the law. Anyway, today is just verses 1 through 5, and in these verses, Jesus and his disciples go against the grain of the Sabbath day regulations. And as we study through the Gospel of Luke, we're in this section where Jesus he's in his ministry years, and he is set out to show his power and authority over everything in the universe, really. He's revealed that he has authority over demons. This you can go all the way back into chapter 4 to see this. He has authority with the word, he has authority over demons, authority over sickness, authority over nature. He has authority over the law. He has authority to forgive sin. He has authority over cultural stigmas. And here he's showing that he has authority over tradition and traditional laws and things like that. So that's what we're going to see today and next week. This one of the greatest Jewish traditions, this tradition of the Sabbath, and it was rooted in Old Testament law and the tradition of the Sabbath. Now we're going to talk about what Jesus does here, but I want to give you a little bit of background on the Sabbath before we do that, just to so you understand more what is going on here. Let me just give you a bit of background on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath, most of you know, was not Sunday. Never Sunday. It was always Saturday. And it was initially the seventh or last day of the week. It was that way from creation, because on the seventh day, remember, God rested. And he rested from his work. And so in Exodus 20, we learned that because God rested on the last day of the week, the seventh day of the week, he wanted people, his people, to also take a day of rest on the Sabbath. And that's the fourth commandment, that no work is to be done on the Sabbath. And it's a great principle and a truly great practice to develop. It is a good habit. And I would encourage you, if you don't already, to take a day of the week. I'm going to tell you next week, by the way, that it could be Saturday, it could be Sunday, it could be another day of the week, but it's a good habit to get into to take a Sabbath day rest, a day of rest during the week, and we'll talk about that some next week. But the Jews, let's just talk about the Jews today. The Jews were so intent on keeping this law, the Sabbath, that they wanted to know exactly what it meant to not work on the Sabbath. The law is to not do any work on the Sabbath. The Bible says, basically, don't work on the Sabbath. And the Jews said, okay, what does that mean to not work on the Sabbath? And the problem with answering that question is, guess what? The Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say about it. There's some basic, vague guidelines, general guidelines scattered here and there throughout the Bible. But the Old Testament contains very little specific instructions on what it means to not work on the Sabbath. And so there was a lot of room for various interpretations and various opinions. For example, in one instance, there was a group of Jews who held to a very strict observance of the Sabbath. And one day on the Sabbath, they were attacked by some enemies. And guess what? None of them defended themselves. None of the Jews defended themselves, because that would be work on the Sabbath. And the whole village, the whole town was completely slaughtered because they didn't want to work on the Sabbath. And so, there is a strict observance of the Sabbath. Eventually, though, to keep that from happening, the Jews sat down and said, well, we better decide what is work and what isn't work for the Sabbath, and so everybody knows. And so they came up with a list of 39 tasks, main broad tasks, which could not be performed on the Sabbath. Now, this isn't in the Bible. They wanted to know what is work and what isn't, so they came up with this list. And it includes, this isn't the whole list, but it includes sowing seed, plowing, reaping, binding, threshing, winnowing, grinding, sifting, kneading, dough, baking, shearing wool, bleaching or dyeing wool, spinning, weaving, tying or untying a knot, sewing stitches or tearing apart two stitches, hunting, writing or erasing more than two letters, building, demolishing, kindling, extinguishing a fire, or building a fire, hammering, carrying objects from one place to another, and so on. I don't need to bore you with the list. But the thing is even with this list, as all sorts of lists, there's loopholes, right? There's loopholes. For example, a person was not allowed to prepare food on the Sabbath or go on a journey on the Sabbath. And if they had to walk somewhere, the most they could walk was 3,000 feet. And I don't know how they knew how far 3,000 feet was exactly, but if you went over that, that's about two-thirds of a mile. So here's what they did. You ready for the loophole? Oh, by the way, the Sabbath day laws said that if you you could divide that up by a meal. And so if you're going to go to a friend's house for a Sabbath day meal, then if he was two-thirds of a mile away or 3,000 feet, you could walk there, eat the meal, and then walk back. And that would be more than 3,000 feet. It's about 6,000 feet. But you could do that because it was broken up by a meal, right? So here's what they did. Here's the loophole. On Friday, they would prepare their meal and then deposit it 2/3 of a mile away. Then on Saturday, that way they could walk 2/3 of a mile, sit down, eat their quick snack, and then walk another 2/3 of a mile. No big deal. They haven't broken the Sabbath, right? So there's their loophole for that one. So that way they get to walk, you know, what is that, 6,000 feet, just over a mile, I guess, almost a mile and a half or so, somewhere in there. Another crazy result of this is that it became, of these laws, is that it became illegal to spit on the Sabbath. Can't spit on the Sabbath. Not because spitting is work, but plowing is work. Plowing is work. And how do you define plowing? Well, plowing is moving dirt from one location to another. And if you spit, there's a possibility that your spit will move some grain, some sand, an inch or two, and therefore that's plowing, and so you can't spit on the Sabbath. Now that is just crazy, right? Like those laws I started out with this morning. You can't spit on the Sabbath because it might plow? That's just crazy. So anyway, these are all man-made rules. They set out to define work, and they came up with all these rules not contained in Scripture. The amazing thing about this is the Jews were very aware of how crazy these laws were, how silly they were. They had a saying. Here's a saying which said, "The rules about the Sabbath are like mountains hanging by a hair, for Scripture is scanty and the rules are many." Scripture, they admitted, Scripture doesn't say much about how to keep the Sabbath. So they made this mountain of rules hanging by a hair thread of Scripture to keep them all. So they knew that it was all man-made. But here's the worst part about it all. The punishment for breaking the Sabbath is not a fine, it's not imprisonment, not a sacrifice at the temple. Breaking the Sabbath was punishable by death. So here they're trying to keep this mountain of man-made laws, and if you break them, you die. Imagine the pressure that is. If you intentionally violated the Sabbath, you're supposed to be given the death penalty. And you say, well, what are things like today? Well, today, guess what? If anything, things have become worse. Now, this is for, you know, the Orthodox, the serious Jews, not for the normal Jew. But one Jewish scholar by the name of Yehoshua Neuwirth, all right, I guess that'd be Joshua Neuwirth if you wanted to pronounce it in English. Yehoshua Neuwirth, he wrote a several volume work all about how to keep the Sabbath. Several books, several volumes. And it's called A Guide to the Practical Observance of the Sabbath. Here's what he writes, you know, in one place in this book, in this several volume work. Cooking in most forms, such as boiling, roasting, baking, frying, etc., is forbidden on the Sabbath, especially when the temperature is raised above 115 degrees Fahrenheit. If the hot water tap is accidentally left on, it cannot be turned off on the Sabbath. Escaping gas may be turned off, but not in the normal way. How do you turn off gas like this, right? You can't do it that way on the Sabbath. If you have to turn off the gas, you have to use the back of your hand or your elbow. Somehow that doesn't make it work. One cannot squeeze a lemon into a glass of iced tea, but you can squeeze a lemon onto a piece of fish. I don't know why. Since Exodus 34:3 teaches that one cannot light a fire on the Sabbath, right? So there's that thread. You can't light a fire on the Sabbath. Therefore, says Yehoshua, it's also wrong to turn on electric lights because that's modern day fire, right? If you need to turn on the lights, you can get an automatic timer, which will do it for you. Or if there's a Gentile present, he can turn them on, but you cannot ask him to do it specifically. You have to say something like, "Sure would be nice if we had lights. Sure would be nice if there was someone around here who would turn on the lights." You know, something like that. You cannot ask him directly. Same thing with an air conditioner. All right, you can't turn it on by a Jew, but a Gentile can turn it on. "Boy, it sure is hot today. Sure would be nice if that air conditioner would turn on." And then maybe the Gentile will go do it. You cannot bathe with a bar of soap on the Sabbath. You can't use liquid soap. I don't know why. Maybe there's something about the bar of soap dissolving that is work, I guess. If someone is walking on the Sabbath and discovers, I'm carrying something in my pocket, right? Which is work. You can't carry a burden on the Sabbath. You're walking along and you put your hand in your pocket and feel your keys in there. Oh no, I'm carrying on the Sabbath. You have to stop carrying it immediately. But guess what? You're not allowed to lift anything on the Sabbath. So you have this these keys in your pocket. You're carrying them, but you can't pull them out of your pocket because that would be lifting something. And so you have to reverse your pocket so the item falls out. And I don't know how you do that. You know, reverse your pocket so the item falls out. And then when it falls out on the ground, you have to leave it there because you can't pick it up and you can't carry it. If it's a valuable item, like you're not going to leave your wallet there or something, then you can ask a Gentile to watch it for you. Or if you must take the item with you, you're in downtown New York and you're carrying your wallet and you're not going to leave it there, and Gentile's not going to sit there for 24 hours and watch your wallet for you. So you can carry it, but not in the usual way. Get this. You can put it in your shoe or tie it to your leg as long as you do not tie the knot. Remember, you can't tie a knot. So somehow you have to suspend it like to your clothing, between your clothing and your leg, and just by tying it there. And I don't know quite how that would all work, but they came up with it. Anyway, it just goes on and on. Several volumes of these sort of regulations. Imagine keeping that. That's just a small sample of how much work it had become and has become to keep the day of rest. Isn't that ironic? Imagine trying to keep that burden of lists and regulations and rules and laws on the day of rest. You'd be exhausted at the end of the day trying to work all that out. Webster's dictionary defines legalism as a strict, literal, or excessive conformity to a law or moral code. You can't get much more strict or excessive than that. If the Sabbath was too much work in Jesus' day, it is definitely too much work in modern days. Now, that's because I'm convinced the Jewish people did not accept Christ's changes, which he tries to teach them in Luke chapter 6. Christ tries to show them that they have errors on the Sabbath, but they didn't listen, and so now they have whole volumes to try and keep the Sabbath. So let's look at what Jesus taught, and we'll be looking at it, as I said, today and next week. Back in this account follows, I think, what we looked at last week in verses 33 through 39, where, remember, he was coming to bring new wine and new wineskins and new clothing, and which is grace, not the law. And so now he's applying this to the situation of the Sabbath, this new understanding of the Sabbath. And Christ shows in verses 1 through 5 that the Sabbath was never intended to be a legalistic burden. Look at verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath, after the first, that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" So they're walking along the road one Sabbath. They're probably on their way to the synagogue for teaching. Remember, that's what one of the things they did on the Sabbath was go to the synagogue to hear the Bible explained and taught. Matthew 12, by the way, the parallel account says that they were hungry. Maybe they didn't have time for breakfast that morning, or maybe they just didn't have any food or whatever. But either way, they're hungry, and they're walking along. They pick some grain from a nearby field and ate the heads of grain. By the way, it says second Sabbath after the first. I think that, I won't get into that. But that's either like the second Sabbath in the month, or sometimes there was two Sabbaths in a row in the same week, and I won't get into that on why, but that has to do with their festivals and holidays and things like that. So, they're walking along this road or through a field, and they pick these grains and they rub it between their hands, and then they eat the grain. Obviously to separate the grain from the chaff. You all know about wheat. I don't need to tell you that. Now, in our culture, I guess, we would look at that and say, hey, they're stealing. They're eating somebody else's grain, right? But that's not the case. You look in the Bible, and the law, biblical law, clearly allows people who are hungry to pick the stalks of grain and eat it. That's in Deuteronomy 23. And they could eat as much as they want as long as they don't do any harvesting. It's a form of a welfare that the Bible set up to feed the poor and the hungry. You can look in the book of Ruth. You see it there. Ruth goes out and harvests the grain that the grain harvesters leave behind. And they were supposed to leave grain behind so that the poor could be fed that way. So that's not what the Pharisees are concerned about. Disciples can pick as much grain as they want, just not on the Sabbath. Okay? That's what it says there. What is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Remember, according to the way they defined the Sabbath, it was illegal to harvest, thresh, winnow, or prepare food on the Sabbath. And technically, the disciples are doing all four. They're harvesting it, they're threshing it, they're winnowing it, and they're preparing food. They're eating it. So the Pharisees, they're these legalistic policemen armed with their list of laws, that did not come from Scripture, which they had created. They set out to correct Jesus and his disciples there in verse 2. And Jesus, he knows they have incorrectly twisted Scripture. So what does he do? I love it. He uses Scripture right back. He doesn't try to argue with them. He just says, hey, what does the Bible really say? And he uses it correctly to show them what the Bible teaches. And he does it in a strange way, I suppose, way maybe none of us have thought of before, but it really is insightful. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered them and said, have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat? You say, what? What is this about? What does this have anything to do with Jesus and his disciples? This event is found back in 1 Samuel 21. You know, keep your finger here or put your bulletin there in Luke 6 and flip back to 1 Samuel 21. I want to show you something there. 1 Samuel chapter 21. Pharisees had their heroes of the Bible. Abraham was one of the top. David, King David, man after God's own heart, was another one. So Jesus takes one of their heroes of the faith, the pinnacle of Judaism, right? And uses him to correct the Pharisees. He reminds them about a time, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 21, when David is running for his life from King Saul. David's not king yet. He's running, King Saul is the king and he's trying to kill David and David's running for his life. Just before this, in chapter 20, is when Saul's son, remember with the shooting of the arrows and all of that, signals to David, my dad's ready to kill you, you better run for your life. And so David flees with some men, and probably we can see a parallel here between David and his men being like Jesus and his disciples. The Pharisees, of course, are out to kill Jesus, just like Saul was out to kill David. But here in chapter 21, David and his companions, they've been on a run for 3 days. They've run out of food. So David goes to the priest and asks him for bread. Now look at 1 Samuel 21, starting in verse 1. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? So David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know about the business on which I am sending you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. So David asks for 5 loaves of bread and asks for whatever kind of bread is on hand, whatever kind of bread can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand. But there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. So, you say, what's the difference between common bread and holy bread? This holy bread, as Jesus indicates, is the show bread. It's the holy bread. The priest tells David he can have this bread if the men have not slept with women recently. I'm not going to try and explain that because it doesn't really matter with what Jesus is trying to show here, what's important. But what is important is that the priest recognizes that it's okay to give this bread to David, all right? And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Well, let me just tell you now. The priest, see, the law was that only the priests are to eat this bread. And so why was it? Why we read that in Leviticus 24, that only the priests are to eat this bread. And so why is it allowable here for David to eat the bread? I'm convinced it's because the priest knew the intent of the law. He knew the purpose of the law. And let me explain to you what that was. Priests were not paid. They weren't paid back then. They didn't get a salary. They weren't allowed to own land or to grow crops. And so their needs were met in other ways. Portions of meat, for example, off of the sacrifices were intended for the priests to eat. Nobody else could eat that. It was for the priests only. Bread was similar. 12 loaves of bread were baked every week and placed on a table in the temple. And each loaf symbolized one of the 12 tribes of Israel. You can read about that in Exodus 25. When the old loaves were taken off of the table and the new loaves put on, the priest could then eat those old loaves. And so the purpose of the law was what? To provide food for the priests. That was the intention of the law. Now David comes along, and he's hungry, and his men are hungry. And he says, hey, is there any bread around? Anything you have, we need it. We're hungry. We need to eat it. And what was the purpose of the law? Basically, to provide food for those who didn't have any. That's the purpose. And the priests, they didn't have the bread, and so they were able to eat that bread. And so most often, people who didn't have food was the priest. But here's another man, David, who didn't have any food. And he's only asking for 5 loaves, which left 7 for the priest. And he says, hey, there's no way I can eat 7. That's plenty. So he says, yes, I can give you this bread. I don't have any regular bread around here, but we have this show bread, this holy bread, and I can give that to you. So look what David says in verse 5. David answered the priest and said to him, truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. Now, if you may have something different in your Bibles if you have a different translation. That's because the Hebrew is rather tricky to translate here. I don't want to get into all that. What David is saying is that, yes, my men have been kept from women for 3 days, and so give us the bread. Now, what happened? Well, they probably fled in haste. They didn't have time to pack food. It means they'd been without food or much food for 3 days. They were hungry. They were in need. But notice, this is vitally important, what David says at the end of verse 5. He says that the bread is basically common bread, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. David says, today, the bread was holy. It was consecrated today. The bread today, it was in the vessel. But now it's not. It was in the temple today, on the table today. The old bread was taken out today. The new bread was put in today. Guess which day the bread was changed? The Sabbath. The Sabbath. The bread was changed every Sabbath day. And by the way, the Sabbath, as you know, goes from sundown on Friday evening to sundown on Sunday evening. It's a 24-hour period from Friday night to Saturday night. The showbread was placed on the table Saturday morning. First light, Saturday morning. That's when the bread was supposed to be placed on the table, and it was supposed to be freshly baked. So what does that mean? That the priests had to stay up all night during the Sabbath and make bread. Isn't that interesting? How could they do that? Alfred Edersheim, he's this Jewish scholar. He writes in The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He says that the Sabbath law was not merely of rest, but of rest for worship. The service of the Lord was the object in view. The priests worked on the Sabbath because this service was the object of the Sabbath. So the priests were allowed to make bread on the Sabbath, because it was in service to the Lord. And similarly, Edersheim goes on to say about Luke 6 here, the disciples, when following the Lord, were similarly in service of the Lord. Ministering to him was more than ministering in the temple, for he was greater than the temple. And this all brings us back to Luke chapter 6. Keep in mind what we've just learned from David. When the Pharisees question, back to Luke 6, when the Pharisees question Jesus about his disciples eating grain, Jesus reminds them of 1 Samuel 21. He basically is saying, look, if on the Sabbath the priests can make the bread and carry the bread and exchange the bread and then eat the old bread to satisfy their own hunger and give that old bread to David, who is also hungry, and none of that broke any of the Old Testament law, then certainly my disciples can pick a few grains of wheat and eat it to satisfy their own hunger. That's the example from the Old Testament that Jesus gives. In effect, Jesus is telling them, the Pharisees, that if they condemn his disciples, then they might as well condemn David and the priest of Nob, Ahimelech, also. Jesus is saying that the law never intended to exclude people from meeting their basic needs, like eating. And David is an example of what the law really meant. In verse 5, Jesus pulls out his trump card, I suppose, to silence all their arguments. He says to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus is saying, you want to know why I know about this? Because I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I know what the Sabbath was intended for because I created it. It's my idea. I set it up. The Sabbath was supposed to be a day of rest, but you Pharisees, you made it too much work. In this whole passage, even down to verse 11, Jesus is saying, the Sabbath is not that hard to keep. You're making the Sabbath too much work. If you have to work so hard to keep the Sabbath, then you've misunderstood the intention of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is supposed to be a day of rest, and especially rest for worship. It's not a day of rest if you can't feed yourself. It's not a day of rest if you have to remember the 39 things or the several volume works of things that you're supposed to keep. Keeping the Sabbath was never supposed to be that hard. You Pharisees, he says, are being legalistic with the law. Now, let's wrap this up for us. We've hit the Pharisees pretty hard today and even some modern Jewish practices. You want to know what? The error of the Pharisees has its modern counterparts in our own day as well, and even in many of our own churches. Just like the Pharisees, I think we sometimes get too legalistic about the law and in obedience to the Bible. Should we obey the Bible? Certainly. In the book I mentioned last week, The Grace Awakening by Chuck Swindoll, and it's on the radio again, as I mentioned to you currently, he tells the true story of a college, a Christian college, in the United States where they had very strict Sabbath day laws. Like the Pharisaical laws, nobody at this Christian school, in this campus, was supposed to do any work at all of any kind on the Sabbath. One guy, one day, a student on the campus, spied his wife on Sunday and caught her hanging a few articles of clothing up to dry. So guess what he did? He turned her in to the authorities for punishment. Imagine their marriage after that. Chuck Swindoll tells the story of some missionaries overseas who, they had been over there for a couple of years and they just developed a hankering for peanut butter. They couldn't get it where they were deployed, so they wrote to some friends in the United States, say, hey, can you send us a jar of peanut butter? We really would like some peanut butter. And they said, sure, no problem. In fact, not just a jar, we'll send you a whole case. So they got this peanut butter and they ate it. Wouldn't you know it though, there were some other missionaries in the same location who thought it was unspiritual to crave peanut butter. They said that when a person became a missionary, they should have left the luxuries of the United States behind and that they should take up their cross and not desire peanut butter. They probably even used, I'm not certain, but I can imagine, probably even used the example of Lot's wife, right? Fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah. And like these missionaries were like Lot's wife, having fled from the United States to serve God and were looking over their shoulders saying, oh, just for peanut butter, right? You can imagine them using that sort of example. And eventually, guess what? It got so bad that the missionary couple had to, that they came back to the United States and they gave up being missionaries. Isn't that tragic? Just over peanut butter. And you say, well, that's an isolated case. That's an isolated incident. I'll tell you what, you speak to any length, almost to any missionary. I have a sister who's a missionary. She has told me stories for hours on end about identical situations that her and her husband have experienced almost weekly while overseas. Legalism is everywhere. In our missionaries, even in our own churches sometimes. I did a search online for various laws that some Christians try to hold others to and came up with the following. Some teach, get this, that you must always pray over every meal. And how do you define a meal? If it costs you 50 cents or more. And if it's a meal, a meal is if it costs you 50 cents or more and you have to eat it with a fork. So, a candy bar that costs 50 cents is not a meal. But if it costs 60 cents, then it is a meal and you must pray over it. Here's a list of legalistic rules I found elsewhere. It is wrong for a Christian to, are you ready? Go to football games. Attend an opera. Play cards. Watch any kind of movie at the theater or in your home. Own a television. Listen to rock, country, western, or Mozart. Invest in the stock market. Observe Christmas with a decorated tree. Decorate and hide Easter eggs. Or read mystery novels. It is also wrong for a husband and wife to have separate checking accounts. For the woman to wear makeup. For men to wear facial hair. I'm in trouble now, I guess. It's also wrong for any Christian to wear wire-rimmed glasses. Get their ears or any part of their body pierced. Get a tattoo. And to bleach or dye their hair. I have this pamphlet, which I got a couple years back. Television, a blessing or tool of the devil. And the basic argument as you read through this is that if you watch television, you're going to hell. Okay? If you watch television, you're going to hell. And on the back, he says this. Is it possible to survive without watching TV in our day? Absolutely. Serious Christians have been doing this for a long time. That's true. We don't need to watch television, and we can do without it. You can too, but here's his reason why. You can too, but you must battle against the devil's subtle temptations of TV viewing. Remember, we are battling for eternity. Your eternal soul and the souls of those around you hang in the balance. In other words, if you watch television, you may not go to heaven. So I'll tell you what, that's a legalistic law. I'm planning on watching some television this afternoon. My Raiders are playing. The Pittsburgh Steelers today. So opening day of football. So, you know, Lord willing, I may watch television unless something else happens, but we'll see. On and on it goes, okay? On and on it goes. What would Jesus say to all of this? I think he would respond in the same way he did to the Pharisees. Jesus never had kind words to say to legalists. He was never soft and easy with the Pharisees. Apostle Paul was the same way. One of his harshest letters is his letter to the Galatians, which was written solely, what? To combat legalism. You can just, even from the very beginning, he's pronouncing anathemas and curses on all sorts of things to tell them, stop it! So, from Jesus and Paul, let me just close with this. From Jesus and Paul, I've come up with three strategies to help you defend yourself against legalism. Write these down or else. Number one, know the Scriptures. Know the Scriptures. That's what we saw Jesus do, right? They tried to quote Scripture at him and say, oh, you can't do this. And if Jesus didn't know the Scriptures, he wouldn't have been able to defend himself or his disciples. Now, listen to me. By knowing the Scriptures, I do not mean able to quote Scriptures. If you've had conversations with legalists, you know they can quote Scripture too. Satan can quote Scriptures. Quoting Scripture doesn't mean anything. I mean know the Scriptures. Know what the passages mean. Know how to apply them to your lives. Make sure that the passages you use have been understood in context and not been ripped out of context. Most legalists, you know, they do have verses to back up what they believe. But often, if you go study them, their favorite passages are ripped out of context or incorrectly applied. And knowing the Scriptures in that way, sorry to say, there's no shortcut. It's no easy task. It takes a lifetime of study, and all of us are always in the process of knowing Scripture. But attending Bible studies and a church is one way to help you know Scriptures, doing personal devotions, those sorts of things. Anyway, that helps you know the Scripture. Jesus says in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. We saw this morning that the way he confronted the legalistic Pharisees was to show them that they had misunderstood the Scripture. So that's the first thing. Have a biblical basis for what you believe based on rightly dividing and correctly applying the Word of truth. That's the first thing. Know the Scripture. Number two, please God rather than men. Okay? Number two, please God rather than men. This is what Paul writes in Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? That's the issue. Who are you trying to please? If you are in a group where you feel you are being forced to do certain things against your conscience, or you are being pressured to stop certain things which you see no biblical problem with, you know what? Get out of that group. Get out of that group. You don't need to please them. You don't need to live up to their standards. We're trying to please God. And by staying and following man-made rules and regulations, we're only seeking to please men rather than God. So stop seeking to please others. Please God. Romans 14:4 says, to our own master we stand or fall. You don't have to answer to other men or other people. So know the Scriptures. Please God, not men. Thirdly, finally, stand up for your freedom. This is what we see Jesus doing again. This is what we see Paul doing. In fact, Paul writes in Galatians 5:1 again, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not become subject again to a yoke of slavery. So he says, you've been set free in Christ. Don't become under bondage to the law again. Don't become come under that yoke of slavery again. Keep standing your ground for your freedom. And as always, standing your ground for freedom may start a war, a revolutionary war. That's what the Revolutionary War was all about, right? For freedom. Early colonists knew that freedom was worth fighting for. It was worth it not only for themselves, but for who? For their children and for generations to follow. When you stand up against legalism, it's not just for yourself. It's for everybody who comes after you. And that's why Jesus, I'm convinced, was defending the Sabbath here. Not for himself so much, but for his disciples, for those who were following after him. Jesus defended his disciples to the legalistic Pharisees. And we too should stand up for the freedom for which Christ has set us free. And so what's your view of the law? Whatever you do with it, the first principle is that we should not be legalistic with it because of grace. And we're going to see, you'll say, well, what is the purpose of the law? That's what we'll learn next week from verses 6 through 11. So I invite you, I encourage you to join us then. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for Jesus. Thank you for, Father, well, we thank you for your law. Father, I pray that as a church, as Christians, as believers, Father, we would understand how to operate, what to do with the law. Father, help us to not be legalistic, Father, but to operate under grace. Father, at the same time, let us not use grace as a license to sin, Father, but let us understand, Father, what grace is for, what the law is for, how we can use it, Father, and how we can operate as a loving church, not only loving among ourselves, but loving to those in our community and Father, encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Father, I thank you for Jesus' words here. Father, teach us more about how to operate by grace. Father, how to live as Jesus lived. Father, and let us defend the freedom for which you have set us free. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.